Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to this psalm that I'm sure that you're familiar with, and to the beautiful words that are at the end of this psalm, Psalm 73 and verse 25. There are many verses there. I'm spoilt for choice a little, but I've chosen perhaps the obvious one, although the verses before and after are very beautiful. Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none other upon earth that I desire beside thee. When you read a verse like that in your daily reading, or when you hear it as I read it just now to you, it is a verse that, if you are a believer here tonight, it does affect our hearts very deeply. And if you are seeking God, it's the kind of verse that should speak to your heart and say, well, I have a longing for that kind of thing. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. It's a tremendous picture, isn't it, of our Saviour, and of the soul that is able to say, of all my friends and of all my relatives, of all my loved ones and my dear ones, whoever they are and however close they are to my heart, there is no one like unto thee. And that's a wonderful thing. He is the one that stands by us in trouble. He is the one who is with us when we are lonely. He is the one who is with us when no one else can really rightly understand us. He is the one who is with us in the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one that stands by our side in that place in glory when we are presented faultless before the throne of grace, our blessed Saviour. Wouldn't it be terrible if there were no such gospel? Wouldn't it be a heartbreaking thing if there were no such truth as this? In this psalm that I'd like to bring to you tonight, I don't suppose that I can refer to, quote, all the verses. That's why I thought I'd read the whole psalm at the beginning, but no doubt I'll refer to many of them. It's the description here. Well, you can take a psalm in so many ways, but you can take it this way. There is a description of a soul finding its final comforts in God. There are many other comforts, there are many other joys, but finding its final comforts in God. And this is one of those psalms that speaks to our hearts in that way. It's more or less saying, in the last analysis, when everything's said and done, my comfort and my joy and my hope is in my God and in my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a kind of psalm that makes you search your heart in this kind of way. What do I really want? What is the desire of my heart? Because you find the word desire coming later on, as it is in the text. What is the desire of my heart? And also, what is my destination? And there is a great deal about that as well. There is a great deal about the power and the attractions of society and the world that we live in. But the strange thing, when a person really is seeking God and really is, with all his heart and soul, wanting peace with God, it always seems to be so that Satan will come and try and spoil that. I wonder how many of you here tonight would be able to say amen to the fact that if you really wanted to go on with God, have you not found that Satan will distract you by some very justifiable reason, apparently justifiable? But it can't be. If anything prevents us from going on with God, then that thing must be wrong. And when you were coming to God, when you found him, and when by the grace of God that miracle took place in your soul and in your spirit, that how Satan fought for you, and how many arguments he placed in your mind, and how many wayward thoughts, all sorts of things are he placed in you, anything and everything. I wonder, you know, sometimes of the spiritual activity in any Christian church, that whenever the gospel is preached, I would believe that the Satan must be very, very active in distracting, in bringing despair, dismay, in discrediting, in one way or another, something that it might prevent us from coming to God. Let's look at the problems that are presented to us here in this psalm, and then come to the positive at the end. Firstly, then, the confusion of a soul. This soul here is looking around, and you can say, if you like, you can put it as if he was looking at salvation in retrospect. There seems to be both there to me. It doesn't really matter. And so if you are a Christian, you can be looking at it in retrospect in the same way that Paul does in Ephesians 2, you who were dead and who are now alive. Or it can be that this is where you are at the moment. And the person looking around is overwhelmed. He can't understand. An awakening has taken place in his heart and in his soul. And there are many things that are puzzling him. It seems as if men didn't need God. And they live, don't they, as if there were no God. And they act as if they didn't need God at all. That's how it is. You look at Wales today or the whole of Britain, and you go to any town or any city, you don't become aware of God, do you? Or if you go to any shop or any big store or factory or school, you don't become aware of God. I think one of the most lovely things for me, when I first went to the Outer Hebrides and to Harris and to Lewis, there in that part of the Outer Hebrides, that I think the thing that struck me most of all was, yes, the services did, and the fellowship of people, as we met for hours and hours afterwards, going from one house to another. You know, you just finish a time of fellowship in one, and somebody would wait and say, but there's another crowd waiting for you in another house. And you went there, and those of you went, they know this, and you went till about 2 o'clock in the morning, trying to fit them all in. But it was lovely. You wondered how they could wake in the morning and go to work, but they seemed to. And it did the same thing again day after day. It was wonderful. But I tell you what I noticed most of all. The awareness of God. I'll give you two instances. I can remember going to, I think, one of the most lovely places. If I should be asked from just the point of view of pure selfishness, where would I like to live? That is a spot that I would choose to live from purely enjoyment of the beauty. And that is right in the very north of the island of Lewis, a place called Ness, and a chapel there called Bach, or Bach, and we'd been asked to go there. You couldn't pay for anything, you know. Wherever we went to what they call the restaurant, which is a private house, and when they asked you what you wanted, and you ordered a nice meal, and then when it came to paying, they said, but you're the Lord's servants. And you know, it's very nice, but at the same time, it is very moving. And then we went to a school teacher's house, and we were having a cup of tea with her and fellowship. And then as we were talking with this lovely lady, somebody must have seen our car outside. And they stopped and said, are you having fellowship? And we said, yes. And they just came in, three of them. And they must have left their car there. And then as the fishermen both came in, they saw two cars outside this lady's house. They say, must be having fellowship there. And so 19 of them came in. And so it went on. It was beautiful. It wasn't superficial or silly. It was beautiful. At that time, it was just on the wake, just as one revival was going out. It was at that time, you see. There was an awareness of God. You were looking for fellowship. And in the town, in Stornoway, going to the shop, I can remember going to, I'm mentioning one, going to a wool shop. Well, every other shop is a wool shop, it seems to me. And my wife likes wool shops. Well, I don't mind them. And we were going to a wool shop. And then the lady there said, aren't you the Christians from Wales? They called us the Welsh Gaelic people. And I said, yes, we are. And then he immediately said, now look, you can have that. Don't forget the price, dear, she said. Let's talk about the Lord. And so there we were, leaning on the counter, talking about the Lord. And then a few more came in, and they leaned upon the counter. And we talked upon the Lord, about the Lord. Now, I don't know if it is still lasting like that. I don't know. But this was just, the revival was, I would say, was still going myself. It's the nearest thing I've ever known to a revival. It is very beautiful. An awareness. But there's not normally an awareness. You don't feel that, do you? You may feel God within you and helping you and so on, but not that lovely awareness of God. And yet, you know, in this fair land of Wales, there was a time that the presence of God hovered over our country. You know, it is said that there was 200 years of well-nigh unbroken blessing. There's nothing else been like that in the whole world as compared to that. Oh, that it might come again. Not for our sakes only, but for every other country, that they might benefit near and far, far and wide, that they might benefit as well. An awareness of God. But a soul, individually still, can become aware of God. And he starts by saying, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. That is his basic statement. You know that is true. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But he said, then he goes over his experience, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Looking back at my experience, he says, it looked to me as if there was nothing, as if that God would never come to my heart or visit me. My steps had almost gone, and I had well nigh slipped into some abysmal sorrow. And then he gives his reasons. He started looking at people rather than looking at God. And once we start looking at people, or looking at one another, Christian or no, we will be disappointed. We must always look to God. You know, my friends, always do that. Look to our lovely and our great God. For I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. See, he began to look at the world and say, they're doing very nicely. And in my heart, I started thinking of these things. And I became envious of them. And I was a fool for doing this. He says, for I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I began to think of those things. They're having this and they're having that. And I'd like this and I'd like that. And then he says, and they died. They don't seem to bother. There are no bands, no pangs. That is, they die according to the measure of courage they have. It seems as if they had no knowledge of after death, the judgment. Well, they haven't, so they go blissfully into it, I saw, but in a kind of an ignorance. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men are, neither are plagued as other men. That's quite true. We can all say, can't we, those who are Christian people here tonight, that it seemed as if problems multiplied when you came to near the things of God. But when we're not bothering with God, we had just a free rain on everything, and we did as we liked, and we had nothing really to worry as we could say things as unkindly as we liked, and not worry or bother at all. We would not have much of a conscience to plague us. And he says, therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They wear violence as if you're just putting on an overcoat. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And yet they seem to prosper. And they seem to go on. You see, he's saying how a soul can be distracted by looking around like this. And also he said they're daring. We live in such an age. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They boast big things. They bluff their way. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They're like that. They will look at the heavens, and always with a smirk in their face. They will speak loftily, and their big words will spread through the world. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? This ridiculous thing they're saying, that God observes, and that God has all knowledge, and that God knows my innermost being, and that God knows my uprising and my down-sitting, and that I cannot escape from it. These ridiculous words that there is about God, that he understands my mind and my heart and everything about me. There is no knowledge in God, and how can there be knowledge in the Most High? They are very daring in their ungodliness. They discount God. We live in a society that discounts God. We can almost catch it. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world and increase in riches. So he sums up there for a moment. But his conclusion is this. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It doesn't seem any point. Look at all these that prosper And they call God everything. They live as they like, they say what they like, they're as unkind as they want to be, and they don't seem to have any feeling about it at all. And yet, here am I, he says, I have endeavored to be clean, I have endeavored to be a cleansed, have a cleansed heart, and to walk in an innocent way, and it all seems to be, well, of no avail and of no purpose, because they prosper, and I do not seem to have the things that they have, the desires that are really the desires of my heart too, not the desire of God. Now, lesser and ordinary desires, they are fulfilled. I am left standing, and they are getting all these things. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He's been very honest about it all. Then in verse 17, God takes hold of him. Until I went into the sanctuary. So one day, God got hold of me and he said, come and have a little time with me. Come into the chapel. Come into the place of worship. Come into the sanctuary. And so he came into the sanctuary. Then understood I their end. It was enough. It was enough. See, all these people with all their glances and all their attitudes and so on, that I felt so concerned and overwhelmed. God said, don't look at them. Look at their destination. And when I understood their destination, I had nothing more to say. Why? Why is he silenced like that? It is because God has revealed to him the ultimate. We know that every person in this world is on the way to hell unless there is a divine intervention. And we must realize that and recognize it with great sobriety of heart. And so we might say, ah yes, what a wonderful time. They can be as spiteful as they like. They can be as prosperous as they like. They can call God everything. But look at their end. And when I saw their end, there was nothing in that end that I wanted. There was nothing in that abysmal horror that I could desire. The bargain was a poor one. It was not worth the having. And so when he understood that, that was enough for him. And God said, that's my final word. I'll not argue any more about the ungodly with you. That's their direction. Yes, I give them the desires of their heart, but send leanness to their souls. They get these things, they prosper. They talk against me, and I behave, I suppose, as if I were not in existence. Yet, you see, 1,000 years for me is but like a day. I can listen to them chattering away. I can observe them sinning away, and I can laugh from heaven about them, because their life is like a vapor or a grass. Blade of grass, and the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Do not forget this. I am God, and time is in the palm of my hands, and the span of a person's life is in the span of my hand. So look at their end. And as far as I'm concerned, says God, you're thinking it won't happen for another 50 years. As far as I'm concerned, it's now. Look at their end. And I understood. Until I went into the sanctuary, then understood I their end. The second thing here is the condition of a soul. It describes how God lays his hand upon this man. He feels very badly that he has been looking in the wrong direction, and that he's been looking at people and looking at their prosperity and listening to their words. And this he says in verses 21 and 2, thus my heart was grieved. So foolish was I. I've been a fool. I've been wasting my time looking at things that are temporal anyway, looking at things that you cannot carry with you, looking at things that men can take away from you, even in this life. What on earth has been wrong with me? He said, my heart was grieved, so foolish was I. Nevertheless, now then he gives a description now of God's work on a soul. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. He's describing somehow how the God of grace has laid hold upon him. And he is able to say, I would not be anywhere else. I have laid hold on thee. Why have I laid hold upon thee? The answer is in the next phrase. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What is happening to me? The long arm, if you like, of God's grace has drawn near to me. That's a wonderful thing. I have laid hold upon thee. I am not far from thee. Yes, but the second line says like this. Why is it that I am continually with thee? Because thou hast me by my right hand. I didn't realize it at first. I didn't recognize it at first. And then suddenly I began to realize somebody's holding me. Somebody's drawing me. Somebody's pulling me out of the pit of destruction. Somebody's drawing me out of the valley of despair. Somebody is laying hold upon me. And that somebody is God. And it's a wonderful thing when the hand of God is heavy upon a soul. When the hand of God lays hold upon your right hand and begins to drag you out of the mess that you and I are in. Then he says, you know, my experience of God also is like this. In verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Not go to the details of salvation there just to show the overall picture. Somebody got hold of my hand and I found I was continually with him. He never let me go. Now then, during my life, what happened once he got hold of me? He guided me. How did he guide me? He put his counsel in my mind. He put his will before me. And he showed me the way of the godly. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And then, what is it after that, Lord? When thou didst take me years ago, maybe, into the sanctuary, and when I was grieving and I was jealous about the prosperity of the others, and they seemed to be having the best of this life, then you showed me their end. Then, Lord, show me a different end, and afterward, receive me to glory. There's a picture. The condition of a soul in grace. God's hand by the Holy Spirit laying hold. God's presence granting his will and guidance in our lives. Do you believe that? Do you believe there's such a thing as the intervention of the hand of grace in your life? Do you believe that? Has it happened to you? Do you remember, many of you are Christian, do you remember that time when you never thought it could happen to you, and yet God laid hold on you, and in your circumstances one way or another, and very often in adverse circumstances, yet he brought you to the Savior, and you came to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in your life, when you had no wisdom, he gave you wisdom. When you knew not the way, he guided you. When you felt that the way was treacherous and difficult, then he carried you, but he was always with you, never leaving you, and never forgetting you. And then at the end of your life, and afterward, receives me to glory. I wonder. I was just thinking then, you know, that by God's grace, when I shall be there in glory, when the journey is over, when the journey is over, when all is said and done, as far as my little life is concerned, and there I am. And some of you may have gone on before me. And then as I'm gazing upon God and glorifying God, I feel a little nudge by my side. Remember me? And I'll say, well, well, remember you, that's lovely. One of you? And then they say, just look who's coming through the gates. Well, isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? And another of you, entering into glory. A great reunion, a wonderful thing, a great reunion of the saints as they come walking, marching, tumbling into glory. Some come in very quickly, some are walking steadfastly, as the case may be. But there we are, and joining the vast multitudes that will worship God and enjoy him forever. No wonder the hymn writer said, my hand in thine hold fast, till sorrow be o'erpast. And gentle death at last for heaven awake me. There with a ransomed throng who prays forever, the love that made them strong to serve forever, I too would see thy face, thy finished work retrace, and magnify thy grace, redeemed forever. How does all that happen? And lastly, the confession of a soul. We get then to the heart of the psalm. We have the description of his problems. We've had the description of the finished work, if you like, when God laid hold upon his hand, the continuous presence of God, and how he guided him with his counsel and takes us ultimately into glory. But what is the key from one condition to the other? How was his soul able to say? And he tells us, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." Look at it like that. The first to begin with, where do we find him on earth? This strange earth. This strange earth and these countries that we live in, that most of the time live as if there were no God, and where governments of countries do not think for a moment that they should consider the guidance of God, where there may be some kind of lip service in some, and there it ends there. And you wonder, how can I find him on earth? But we do. We do. Many of you have. In 1985, after all these years, we're still finding him. Or should I say, he is finding us. And that's the wonderful thing. Finding somebody here tonight, maybe. May well be. Simon Peter said like this, when people have been really mourning at Jesus Christ, and they've been having a good old grumpy time, some were murmuring, and some began to strive against him, and then some began to shout against him, and then some, just large numbers of them began to leave, until in the end, his congregation comprised only of his disciples, and they were grumbling in their hearts. And he heard their grumbles, he knew the heart of man, and so he said, "Do you remember? Will ye also go away?" Do you remember the answer? Simon Peter said it, of course. "To whom shall we go, Lord? For thou hast the words of eternal life." Where is there to go? What is there in this miserable world? Even then, even now, what is there? I might say, I will follow, I'll say nice things and pleasant things. I will follow culture all my life. There's nothing wrong in culture. But if that is going to be my main preoccupation, what is its end? Destruction. It cannot save my soul. Or I may follow, I say, I will follow the industry of the work that I'm in. And I become tops in that. And I'll just give my undivided attention to the gift that I have and go on and on and on, disregarding everything else. All right, you do that. What is its end? Destruction. In and of themselves, these things are quite harmless, and we have to have them for measure, small measure or to some degree. But when it comes to the fact that these are our directions, well, they lead to one place. And I understood their end. They get you nowhere of any value. But this one, Simon Peter said, "Well, I might leave thee, that's true. I might decide to follow the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes. Or I might just decide to be one of the people. Or I might indeed just fraternize with the Roman soldiers in some way or another. I might do those things. But to what end? They have not the words of eternal life. They have not peace with God. Where shall I go? Where on earth can I go?" And if you have been touched with God at all in your life, where can you go? Where on earth can you go? We have to turn and say, "Thou hast the words of everlasting life. Thou hast the words of life." Well, what does this mean? They are words of eternal life. How do I receive them? There's a wonderful thing called the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is always beautiful. To be forgiven is always a very lovely thing. It's humbling, and yet it is uplifting. It is a lovely thing. But to be forgiven of God, to be forgiven for all the uncleanness of our minds, to be forgiven for all the storms and rages of our hearts, to be forgiven for all the actions of our hands, to be forgiven all the wayward, and to be forgiven mostly our neglect of God, and to be forgiven our dismissal of Jesus Christ, until at last we come to him, and there we pile ourselves, not with all our sins so much, but with our sinfulness, and say, "Well, where else can I go? Who else will receive a sinner? What other ideology can help me? What other idea is there on earth that can help me?" So I come to Jesus Christ, for he seems the only one that will receive sinners. And what does he do? He receives them depths of mercy can there be? Mercy still left for me. And there is. In 1985, there's still mercy in Jesus Christ. There's still forgiveness of sins. The penalty paid for sin by him still reaches out to every little sinner that comes to him. And he counts for that sinner his purity. And the sinner's sin is counted to Christ. And he is made right in the sight of God. How does this happen? Loved with everlasting love. Do you remember the next line? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. We don't sometimes realize how beautifully scriptural and doctrinal some of the hymns are. Loved with everlasting love. What is the quality of love that Jesus Christ offers me? He offers a love that forgives me my sin and pays a penalty in my stead. That's love for you. He offers me life everlasting. He does this. What kind of love? It comes from eternity. It's everlasting love. How much will it last? For eternity. And afterwards he receives me to glory. What a love is this? Loved with everlasting love. How do I find it? Led by grace that love to know. And suddenly you realize that the irresistible grace of God, that the hand of God is holding your right hand and pulling you and drawing you nearer to him until at last you come to a place of grace. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit, Holy Spirit, breathing from above, thou hast taught me, it is so. Whom have I on earth? Or whom would I desire on earth but thee? Whom have I in heaven but thee? Not only on earth, but in heaven. What is that then? I might say, I have found the desire of my heart. I might say to my friend, I found the desire of my heart. What have you found? In all my religion and all my wandering, all my non-religion and my wandering, whatever it may be, at last the grace of God has laid hold upon me. I see meaning in the scriptures. I see the hymn standing out. I begin to understand people I did not understand before. Now I know I'm a child of God because I have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, led by grace that love to know. Oh, what about heaven? And afterwards shall receive me to glory. What about that? Won't you be afraid still of meeting God? No, my sins are forgiven. The penalty is paid. Aren't you still rather awestruck by the thought of meeting God? Yes, I am rather filled with awe with that. But I have a man in heaven. I have an advocate who is the Lord of glory. I have a Savior. What will he do? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling on this earth and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not only does he help me after I've come to him from falling and failing him in this life. And I've often been afraid of that, of failing the Lord and of falling. Sure you have as well. Take comfort. He keeps you from falling. And he presents you in whose merits? In the merits of Christ. Faultless before the throne. And he does it with joy and with enthusiasm. As you and I may be very happy to see one another there. There is no one more happy than the Savior to see you there. There is no one that will rejoice more than the angels to see you there. Because they rejoiced on the day of your conversion, we are told. That heaven rejoices when a sinner repented. How wonderful it must be when we are having our presentation day to God in glory. And the Son is naming us there. What acclamation will be for an ordinary little sinner. And yet a forgiven sinner like yourself or myself. And I'm able to say, there may be many in heaven, I know. But between you and me, Lord, whom have I in heaven? But thee. Although we shall be glad to see one another, of course we will be, that we are natural and lovely, but more glad and more great, whom have I in heaven but thee? Why do I say that? What would heaven be without him? There would be no heaven. What would glory be without him? There would be no glory. What would be the meaning of forgiveness of sins? Without him, would be meaningless. For to us, he is the altogether lovely one. He's altogether precious to our souls, as we are precious to him. Have you such a one on earth, in heaven? Are you aware of these things? It's a little word here. There is none that I desire beside thee. We have many desires. Some are base desires. Some are unworthy. Some are unkind. Some are selfish. Some are harmless enough. But whatever they are hindrances if they distract me from my desire for God. Do you desire him? My dear and lovely friends, do you desire him? Let him ravish your hearts. Let him flood your mind. Let him fill your soul. Let his pardoning grace overwhelm you. And you might say, yes, we belong. We belong to him, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. He closes with this verse, but it is good for me. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare thy works. What a span. I was foolish. I'm grieved at my folly. I envied the silly temporal things of those who are heading headlong for hell. And that's how I was, until thy hand laid hold upon me and drew me with irresistible grace, guided me with thy counsel, received me into glory. Indeed, Lord, no wonder he says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that is desire beside thee. May God be that true experience for us. Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we pray to thee now that as we preach the gospel, we also know that this same gospel is of the same kind of thing that revivals are made of too. Some or another, O Lord, these great spiritual activities glorify and magnify Christ. O Heavenly Father, there are souls unsaved here. How long, O Lord, will they hinder? We ask thee to be merciful to them. We ask also, Father, how long, Lord, when we shall see a great move of God? For, Lord, we are wayward without thee. We do not know, O Lord, how to counsel one another even. But thy counsel is perfect. Thy ways are good and true. We worship thee, and we magnify thy glorious name. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.